You can go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's page 222 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. My question this morning is, have you ever seen someone or been around someone who has kind of made a train wreck of their life? Maybe you've seen it in, wow, there's a lot of, all right. Have you ever seen maybe a celebrity or some people watch reality TV just for this very thing? To see people make train wrecks of their life. Maybe it's more personal. Maybe it's a family member, a friend of yours that you have seen, and you just wonder why they do this to themselves. And it's really hard, as the saying goes, to look away from a train wreck, whether that's a real accident or it's somebody's life. And the question that I want us to think about is why is it hard to look away? Right? Why is it hard to look away when these things happen? I think initially we think, well, I care for this person. I love this person. I don't want to see them do this in the self. Maybe it's a little bit, probably not as positive, but more of like, oh, I'm just glad I'm not them, right? Kind of makes us feel a little bit better that we are where we are. But I think the real answer, the one that gets at the heart of probably where most of us are, is we can easily see ourselves in the life of that person. We can see how we can easily make a train wreck of our own life by some of the decisions that we make or some of those hidden sins that we have that nobody else knows about, but you know very quickly can spiral out of control. Or maybe it's just knowing we don't live up to the gospel that we proclaim. But whatever it is, we can kind of see ourselves in this because they've been walking with us as well, and somehow this happened for them. And so we can see ourselves making a train wreck of our lives, and it's that downward spiral of sin. Okay, the downward spiral of sin, and that's what we're going to see in the text this morning, because we're going to feel right at home, and if this is you, where you feel this in these three chapters, because today we're at the turning point in the book of 1 Samuel where we start to see not only the life but the kingship of Saul start going south in this downward spiral, this train wreck that Saul makes of his life. And we're going to see that it's driven mainly by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. And we looked a lot at the fear of God last week, so I'd encourage you to listen to that sermon because this week we're kind of looking at the other side. When you don't fear God and you fear man, what happens? So in your notes, you see that the fear of man leads to the rejection of God is kind of our point this morning as we look at the text. And by the fear of man, I just mean caring more about what other people think of you, caring more about what you think of yourself than what God thinks of you and how God views us and what God says to us. So the downward spiral is our outline, as you can see there. It's a pretty simple outline. We're going to see Saul go from bad to worse to worst in these three chapters. And I already mentioned the length of this is very long, and I mentioned that for a couple different reasons. One is that we're not going to read every single verse, okay? So there's going to be a couple parts that we skip over and a few that I'm going to summarize for us because we just can't get into all of it. The other reason I say that is because it really hurts that we're not going to be able to sit very long on a couple really big things from this text. Really big questions about God and how God works. Because we're focusing mainly on Saul here, in his life, we're going to not be able to dig into those things. And I'm going to try and point a couple of those things out as we go. But I want to say that up front, that we are not afraid to hit hard issues. And these are hard issues that we'll see this morning. But we're hoping to be here for a very long time and hope to address many of these things in years to come. But this morning, we're not going to be able to do that. So let's jump in. Like I said, we've got a lot to get through this morning. So let's jump into 1 Samuel 13. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read through the first 15 verses. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outposts, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. So let's pause here for just a second. No shock that there's a clash between the Philistines and Israelites. been going on for hundreds of years in the book of Judges into 1 Samuel. We've already seen that. It's not the last, not the first time it's happened. It's not going to be the last time in this book either. And there's this little skirmish here that's led by Jonathan, Saul's son. And now, once the skirmish takes place, the troops start to gather on both sides for this battle. And it becomes clear very early on that Israel is overmatched. So they're overmatched in numbers. Later in chapter 13, which we're not going to read, we find out they're at a disadvantage with their weapons that they have. So verse 22 says that only Saul and Jonathan had swords and spears. And so the rest of the guys were just fighting with metal tools that they had around their house, because the Philistines had a monopoly on the metal production in that area, and so they kept the Israelites from having the proper weapons to fight them. So there's a huge disadvantage here. No wonder the Israelites are hiding in pits and cisterns, and we'll see soon we'll be scattering as well. Let's look at verse 8. He waited 7 days, Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings," and Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought out the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. We'll stop there. So things start off bad here. The command that Saul broke was found all the way back in 1 Samuel 10:8, which I believe is on the screen. We see this. Samuel tells Saul, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So Saul's disobedience comes after waiting a week, right? He waits a week. He just can't wait anymore. So in verses 9 and 10, he asks for these offerings and he offers them up himself. And it is premature. Like, it's that seventh day, but it's not quite over, and he's offering up these sacrifices, because we know that as he's finishing, Samuel shows up. And the question that Samuel asks him is very, it should be very familiar to us. He says, "What have you done?" It sounds very similar to what God asked Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 and what he asked Cain in Genesis 4 once he killed his brother. What have you done? And so the question, actually, he already knows the answer. It's a rebuke. He knows what Saul has done. And so he asks, "What have you done?" Knowing exactly what Saul has done with these offerings. And Saul's response is not one of admitting he's wrong. It's not one of repentance. We see that. He starts to blame. He starts to make excuses. "Samuel, when you didn't come and the army started to scatter and we're outnumbered, we don't have the right weapons," when all of this was happening. So what he's doing, he's just justifying his sin. And I don't know about you, but I can really empathize with Saul at this point. Right? Like, can't he just get a little bit of slack? He waited a whole week. He waited a whole week. And he's watching his army just be decimated, just hiding and running away. We get it. We get it. We feel that. We know that this is what it's like for many of us as we wait for God. And so we are more than happy to wait for God until we're not willing to wait anymore. Right? We'll wait for God until we're not ready to wait anymore. Or it's those prayer requests that we kind of have a deadline on. And if God doesn't answer by that deadline, we kind of just take things into our own hands. And that's exactly what Saul, I'm going to do that all morning, by the way, Saul and Paul, sorry. What Saul is doing when he things get too big for him. The circumstances are too large. The army is too great. The circumstances are too big, and he fears man. And when he fears man, he takes matters into his own hands. He fears the Philistines, and rightfully so. They are his enemy. All Saul sees is that he's outnumbered with inferior weapons, but he's not thinking about the God who is behind him. The God who has, just a few chapters earlier with the Ark of the Covenant, was going around single-handedly by himself taking down the Philistine army. He's not remembering Egypt when God brought the people out of the land of Egypt by his own hand. All he sees is these numbers dwindling, and so he takes matters into his own hand. Now, the Christian life, we know, is a waiting game. If you've been walking with Christ for any amount of time, you know that. And we're going to go through many life circumstances that are going to be very difficult, where it's very easy to kind of just take the easy way out, to let the fear of man and the fear of our circumstances overtake us. And we could break the commands of Scripture very easily as we do that. And we can justify our sin. Again, this is very, very personal for me. How many times has God called me out in the middle of a sermon or in my own reading of Scripture, and the first thing that goes through my mind is how I can justify what I did? Right? And I don't know if you're in the same place, but here's a simple test to see if you're doing this. Anytime you're rebuked in a sermon, in prayer, in reading Scripture, right? If your first instinct is, yeah, but, if that's your first instinct, then this is what you're doing. You're trying to justify something that you know is clearly wrong. Right? We take God's word in, we repent when we see that, rather than saying, yeah, but my situation is different. Because that's what Saul is doing here. So instead of taking that temporary relief and satisfaction we'll have for a little bit, the Christian life is a call for patience, for perseverance, and for suffering. And the disobedience of God's word, no matter how convenient it might be for us in the moment, is never okay and never something we can justify. And we will have consequences, not as big maybe as Saul in the moment, because what we see in verse 14, Samuel says, the kingdom that you have will not endure. The dynasty begins and ends with Saul. The dynasty begins and ends with Saul. He will not have anyone else from his family line on the throne. So his dynasty is taken away. Now let's keep moving here into chapter 14. We're going to start, I'm going to summarize chapter 13, verse 23 through 14, 23. So if you want to look at that, glance at it as I kind of walk us through that. So 13, 23 through 14, 23, Jonathan, Saul's son again, he goes on another raid. And this is a familiar story maybe for some of you because it's kind of one of those like really cool moments in Scripture where Jonathan takes his armor bearer and he says, we're going to go to this Philistine outpost and we're going to kill these Philistines. Right, just him and his armor bearer against an outpost of Philistines. And the amazing thing here is that Jonathan contrasts his father. So Saul is worried about the numbers, right? And so he offers up these sacrifices that he's not supposed to offer up. And Jonathan, with his armor bearer, is going to go attack these Philistines. And he says this in chapter 14, verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. So Jonathan, who just lost the throne because of Saul, because Saul's line will not continue, is acting more like a king than his father is. He trusts that God could actually deliver him because he's seen God do it before. It doesn't matter the numbers, the Lord can do this. And then so he attacks this outpost, they have success, they kill these 20 Philistines, and then we end up getting a battle. And the Israelites defeat the Philistines and they're now going to pursue them, right, to try and finish the job. And the way that this happens is God brings confusion into the Philistine camp, and they start turning their swords on each other. And so it ends in chapter 14, verse 23, this battle with this. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. The Lord won the battle for Israel. So the Israelites are going to continue to pursue, but before that happens, we see this kind of downward spiral of Saul continue. We're going to pick up in chapter 14, verse 24, and see the foolishness of Saul's vow. Verse 24, chapter 14. Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be anyone who eats food today. That is why the men are faint. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from the enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Hahijalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them, together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. You have broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. Then he said, "Get up, go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. So I just want to pause here for just a second. In Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament, it says that they're not supposed to eat meat with blood in it. So that's what's happening here, is they're taking these animals and they're slaughtering them and eating them. And so we see in Leviticus 3:17, this is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. You must not eat any fat or any blood. And we know that Scripture tells us that the blood is the life, right? The blood is the life, and they were not supposed to eat the blood. But they're so hungry that Saul doesn't realize this is because of his vow, this oath that he has made them take. They're hungry in the point that they're sinning because they are so hungry after fighting, and they don't have the energy. So once this vow is over, once the sun has gone down, they start to butcher these animals and eat them. But he's not seeing his foolishness of his oath that he has made them take. Let's keep reading verse 36. Saul said, "Let us go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. So things are getting worse for Saul. The command was simple and yet foolish. So we saw last time this was God's command in chapter 13. Now we see a command given by Saul here in chapter 14. And this oath that he was putting on the men was a binding oath. I mean, he was the king of Israel. So there was this divine weight that this oath carried. And so they will not eat. Verse 24 says, they are not to eat anything until Saul avenges his enemies. And he gives this command not to bring honor to God, but it's almost like he's got this personal vendetta against the Philistines. He's not saying until we avenge for God, but we avenge my enemies. And poor Jonathan, remember, he's busy attacking the Philistines and doing all this, and his father makes makes the men take this oath, and so he doesn't hear it. Verse 27, he disobeys the oath and eats some honey. So it's unintentional disobedience, but it's still disobedience, right? Like, not that this has ever happened, but if you're in a place and you don't know it very well and you're driving through and you get pulled over and you say, "I've never been here before," the cop's like, "Well, here's the speed limit." Doesn't matter if you've ever been here before. There's an unintentional disobedience. "I didn't know," and you still get pulled over and you still can get a ticket. All right, so he doesn't know the oath, and yet it doesn't matter. He has disobeyed the oath, and so he's in trouble for it. But Saul's own pride and foolishness ramps up here in verse 39 when he's talking to the men and trying to figure out, "Why is God not answering me?" And so he puts his own son's life in danger without knowing that Jonathan is the one who broke the command. And so he tells him, once they've casted lots and they've figured out who it is that was at fault, he says, "Tell me what you have done." The interesting thing here is, unlike God in the garden and Samuel with Saul, he really needs Jonathan to tell him what he's done. And he has no clue what has actually happened. He doesn't know that he's eaten the honey, so Jonathan tells him. And there's three responses here in the story that we need to see. The first is Jonathan, verse 43. "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. Now I must die." Like, that seems extreme, right? "I ate honey, now I must die." But here's what's interesting about Jonathan's response here. He takes responsibility. He doesn't give excuses. He doesn't justify. He doesn't say, Dad, I didn't know. He says, I did this, and now I must die. Now, there might be a hint of like this, now I must die? Like, this seems extreme, but we don't know. But this is what he says, and he's willing to accept the responsibility for his actions, something his father hasn't done yet. Right? Something his father has not done yet. So then Saul's response, now all the fathers in the room, this should be shocking. Verse 44, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. So here he is, he's ready to go through with this and ready to kill his own son for some foolish vow that he made. All right? He didn't have to do this. God didn't command him to do this. He has this personal vendetta and he puts this on the men and he's willing to kill his son. And he brings God into it. May God deal with me if you don't die. Right? And what we see here again is he's not fearing God at this point. He's really fearing man. He's fearing his own word. Like, am I going to go against my own word as the king of this army, of this nation? So Saul is willing to ignore God's commands in chapter 13, and he will again in chapter 15. And yet he's willing to take his own word seriously enough, he will kill his son. Like, his word is binding, God's is not. So he wants to save face in respect of the army, no matter the consequence. But Saul's really in a lose-lose situation here. So if he doesn't kill Jonathan, the men are going to say, this is a foolish vow, and now this king's just making these vows, and he's not fulfilling his word. How can we follow him? So they're going to lose respect for him. Or he kills Jonathan, the one that they know God is with, and he's going to lose respect. Right? So he's kind of in a lose-lose. The only thing he should have done is just fallen on his face, repented, and asked for forgiveness from the men, from God, and moved on. But his reputation is at stake, and he wants to appear as a good leader, so he's going to follow through on his commands. And so as I was looking at this and reading this week, I thought, how many times do I put my word above God's? Like, how many times do I take my word seriously over God's word? And that's really the question is, how much weight do our own words have over what God gives us in his word? And so I was thinking about ways this might work out in our lives. One way is the standards and expectations we place on ourselves that God doesn't place on us, okay? Standards, expectation we put on ourselves that God doesn't put on us. They may not be bad things, but they can become more important than God's word in our lives. They may be good things until we try to use them in certain ways that maybe displease God, taking shortcuts, little white lies, things that we know go against Scripture. And if we aren't careful, these standards can be just as foolish and rash as Saul's, and they will get us into trouble. And the one thing they can cause is a false guilt in our life. Okay, a false guilt. Guilt is breaking a command, knowing that we broke a command. And the question is it our command or is it God's command? Are we going to put too much weight on our word and give God's word less weight? So a few different areas that I thought this might happen in. If you're a perfectionist, right, that's just who you are, you might knock others down, set high expectations for them that they can't attain, and standards you can't attain yourself. And this can bring great discouragement to you and feelings of failure when God is not putting that on us. Right? He's not asking you for that, to be perfect in every single thing you do. You're going to make mistakes, right? And not only that, but we have sin in our life. But he says his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so as a perfectionist, maybe that's where you see it. You're putting your word over God's word, your standards over God's standards. Or maybe you're a young mom and you'll compare yourself to other young moms, a yearn for a better life, for better kids. And God just saying, do you love your kids? Do you take care of them? Do you point them to Jesus? Like, we're putting these standards on ourselves that we cannot reach, we cannot attain, just like Saul is doing here, right? My word is above God's. Like, I am going to get this. And we give so much weight to our words and our standards. And I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's work. Getting that promotion when the Lord doesn't say you need to get that promotion. Are you working for the Lord and not for men? Is really what he's after. Or students, the status that you can attain, that could lead to poor decisions when God gives you the greatest status of being his child. So where's the weight? Where are we putting the weight? In God's word or in our own words? And then we finally see here in verse 45, the men respond to Saul. The men step in and say, Jonathan's not dying today, right? Jonathan is not dying. God is with Jonathan. So here's the consequence here for Saul. He He fears man, and we're going to see that explicitly in chapter 15, and a lot of it probably has to do with what happens here in chapter 14, but we get a glimpse. He's afraid of these men. They defy Saul's command, and he's the commander of the army, and they're going to defy him by basically putting an oath, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, Jonathan will not die. Right? So they're putting this oath, saying, like, try and kill him and see what happens. Right? Like, God is with him. This is not going to happen today, because they see that God is with Jonathan, and they're really doubting if God is with Saul. And so his approval rating is very low, and we see that in verse 46, because they stop pursuing the Philistines. They stop going after them. They're not going to finish the job. And who's to blame them? How can Saul lead an army that just defied him? How can Saul go into battle with an army that says, this is a foolish vow. You're going to kill your son. Like, they're not going to pursue, and so he steps back. His approval rating is low, and we're going to see the fear of man coming up again here in chapter 15. So let's look at that. We've been bad. It's gotten worse, and now this is the worst in 1 Samuel 15. We're going to read all of chapter 15 without stopping, okay? Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And I will pause here. This is one of the spots that we need to talk about, right? That we all need to reckon with. What does this mean? What is God saying here? There's whole books written on this and resources that we can give you, this wiping out of the Amalekite people. We just don't have the time to dive into, but what I want to say just real quick here, just because this is in the text, is one of the reasons why this is put on them is because the Amalekites tried to waylay, they tried to destroy the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, okay? And they've been trying to destroy the Israelites ever since they came out of Egypt. They hate Israel, they hate Israel's God, and they are a threat to the Israelite nation going forward, and God's promise is being fulfilled. Okay, so that's a very short answer of a very complicated question, but that's the answer that we can kind of see here in the text. If you have more questions, please let me know, or again, Brandon's gone, email him this week, and he'll have stuff to read when he gets back. Okay, verse 4. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to completely destroy, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so we finish up here. Things are as bad as they can get for Saul. So he's given this command to wipe out the Amalekites, and it's not a complicated command for a general. He understands this, he gets this, and yet he breaks the command. And he ignores that he breaks the command by even saying, like, I kept the Lord's command, but I brought Agag back. Like, right there, that should have been a red flag. But he disobeys God in verses 8 and 9. They keep Agag and the very best of the sheep and cattle. And Samuel and Saul meet, and he rebukes him again with a question, referring to the sound that he hears of the animals that they have taken. Again, a question he already knows the answer to. And the train wreck of Saul's life just keeps continuing, derailing his kingship at this point. Not learning from his previous errors, his response is one of excuses and justification for his sin. Mark Dever helpfully sums up Saul's view of God's word here. He says, he, Saul, has a tendency to shape God's words to be what he wants them to be. He hears God's commands through Samuel. He will, in some sense, listen, take in, and acknowledge God's words. But then he will reshape the commands until they become more sensible to him. Right? I'll hear the commands, and then I'll shape them to what I want them to be. But then he even takes it up a notch here. He dresses it up in very religious language. Right, you see that there? We save the best for the Lord. We disobeyed him, but we saved it for him. Right? We disobeyed, but we saved it for him. And Samuel says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? Right? To obey is better than sacrifice. So no matter how he dresses up his sin, no matter how we dress up our sin, it is a rejection of God every time. And the consequence for Saul here is that God rejects him as king. So the dynasty was taken in 13, and in effect here in chapter 15, his kingship is over. He will continue to reign, but now we're just going to see starting next week that David's going to be starting to take the throne. And Saul continues on this downward spiral in jealousy and trying to kill David, as we'll see in the weeks to come. And again, here it's where I'm really convicted in this area. As I look at what Saul is doing here and how many times it's so easy for us to play the game. He thinks he's being obedient, right? But partial obedience isn't obedience, right? He thinks he's doing the right thing. And so as I think about this and I think about the cultural Christianity that's so prevalent today around this country, people who are willing to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but have no understanding of what that means. Because you cannot ignore and reject and disobey God all week and then say, wait until I show up on Sunday though. Right? Then I'm really going to sacrifice. Then you're really going to see some things, Lord. Like the rest of the week, I'm not interested, but today I'm going to show up and I'm going to do my very best. I'm going to sing songs, give offerings, serve in ministries, play the part, but the longer we do that, the more our heart gets hardened, and that's what's been happening to Saul. His heart keeps getting harder and harder, and he can't even see his sin anymore. Right? And he actually starts to dress it up to make it sound a little bit better. We disobeyed, but we saved the best for God. So he's crafting his commands, and this is something we can all too easily fall into as well, right? All too easily we can fall into this, that if you do this long enough in this life, this cycle of just doing whatever we want the rest of the week and then showing up and thinking we can sacrifice, if we do that long enough, there will be rejection from God. Matthew 7 makes that very clear. It'll be on the screen for you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Or Lord, didn't we keep the very best for you? Didn't we keep the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to you? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And I don't know about you, I've heard this many times. You know, I think people tried to scare me with it when I was younger. And it's a terrifying passage. And how many times we hear this and kind of roll our eyes and think, yeah, that's not me. You know, I hear it again. Or, oh man, I really wish so-and-so was here to hear this one. But let me tell you what this, how this played out in the Bierger household this week. Very, very, like, in your face. So the boys were in VBS this past week, and the theme was God is good. And so every day they had something like, when life changes, God is good, right? When life goes bad, when God is good. And there was one day that it was like, when life is unfair, God is good. And reviewing this with them in the mornings, they're very, like, when I'd say life is unfair, they'd scream, God is good, right, really loudly. They go to their VBS and they would say, when life is unfair, all the kids would scream, God is good. How many times in the last few days do you think I heard life is unfair in our household? And not to get at them, but to say, hey, you're learning this truth. And I said, yeah, life might be unfair, but what? God is good. And what do you think I got for my 5 and 7-year-old? Rolled eyes. Oh yeah, God is good. Right? Either, even at 5 and 7, Kurt's like, what? That's not me. Even at 5 and 7, and we've talked about this. I've talked about this with them. I do the same thing. I do the same thing, right? Because it's easy to say when life is unfair, God is good, when life isn't that unfair. But when real unfairness happens, when real bad things happen, all of a sudden somebody says God is good, I'm like, yeah, God is good, right? Yeah, I know that, but I'm not living that out. And so again, for Saul here, like, yeah, I can say all the religious good things. I can say this is for God. I can go worship him even, but I'm not going to obey him. I'm not going to follow his word. And so for us this week, this was real, like in my face at home, just saying like, how many times do I do this? Do I hear the right things and know the religious answers and all the things I should be saying? And what does God say to me? Are you actually following me? Are you actually obeying me? Do you even see how you're justifying your sin in this moment? So the question for us is, does our life match up with what we say we believe? Do we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, the good news that we have received? And what is that good news? Because so far it's been pretty depressing. We've just seen this king on this downward spiral so far. And the good news, as we've been looking at throughout this entire series, is there is a good king. Saul is a sad story, but one we can relate to very easily. It starts with the people rejecting God and them asking for a king like the other nations. So God gives them the king that they asked for, the king like the other nations. And what does he turn out to be? Like the other nations. I'm going to disobey God, not going to follow him. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to set up a monument for myself here, we see in verse 12 of this chapter. Right? All these different things. And we start to just hear this echo of like, he's not the guy. He's not the one that is to come, the promised king. And there's hints throughout these passages that we've been looking at this morning. In chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel says, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Chapter 15, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And next week we'll meet that man by the name of David, who is the immediate fulfillment of these words. And yet we know there's another man who is truly after God's own heart, who lives a perfect life, is a perfect ruler, one who always follows the Lord's commands without fail. And he is a better neighbor than David. He's better than Saul. He's better than David. He's better than you, better than me. He's the only perfect king. And he's not like the other nations. And that's key. He is not fearful of man. If he was fearful of man, he wouldn't have gotten up on the cross. He's not fearful of man. He's not looking out for himself. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. His purpose, he says, was to do the will of his Father. And in John 8, he says, Jesus says, everything I do pleases God. And he could say that and believe that and know that that's true. Everything he did pleased the Lord. He didn't try and save face. He didn't care about approval ratings. If he cared about any of that stuff, he wouldn't have gotten on the cross. He was despised and rejected, and he came knowing that because he was going to complete the work he was given to do. Saul did not complete the mission. Jesus took it all the way and finished the work God gave him to do. So two quick things to wrap up. As we see this downward spiral and the way that we can, this could be a part of our life. This could be our life right now. One, we need to remember God's grace. Samuel says to Saul here in chapter 15, verse 17, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Everything he had was grace. Like, he didn't have to earn the throne. He was given the throne. God gave it to him. And then he says, if you will obey my commands, this will continue. But his grace was evident from the very start. And for us too, we are dead in our sins. It is given to us as a gift, nothing that we're earning. And then God says, because I've given this to you, are you going to worship me? Are you going to love me by following my commands? So all of this grace should have led to humility, right? Humility. But instead of humility, we see pride. Verse 12 of chapter 15, he sets up a monument for himself. Right? Saul sets a monument for himself. Then instead of obeying God's command, in verse 24, he says, I fear the people, and I listen to their voice instead of listening to God's voice. Instead of falling down in repentance and seeking God's forgiveness, in verse 30, he wants Samuel to come back with him. Why? To honor me before the elders and all of Israel. Samuel, come back to me so I can save face. So I can still have the prophet of God with me, even though I won't actually follow the God that you're telling me about. The growing fear of man has led Saul to reject God by his disobedience, trusting in his word rather than God's word. And then the second thing is God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Saul has been given chances here. And what we see here in verse 24 and 25, he says, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instruction. So he seems like he's doing okay. But 2 Corinthians 7:10, which will be on the screen, says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Saul is a classic case of worldly sorrow. I'm sorry I got caught. I feel real bad about this. This doesn't look good for me, and it doesn't look good to the Israelite people that this is happening. But he's not actually repentant, and we know that because we come to chapter 16, and the rest of his time as king, he is just trying to kill David because he's jealous that he's going to take the throne. This is not true repentance. This is feeling bad for what he did. And David, the coming king, who is not perfect, who sinned greatly, when he is faced with his sin, what does he say in Psalm 51? Against you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He goes right to God and says, I repent. I ask for your forgiveness. But Saul cared more about the optics and how this all looked to the people rather than how it looked to God, which is why he keeps asking Samuel to come back so that he could look good before the elders and Israel. So the fear of man gets Saul in all kinds of trouble. It led to him rejecting God and God rejecting him. And I just pray that's not said of us. Apostle Paul, talking about something similar here in Galatians 1:10, says this, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Right? Who are we trying to please? Who are we living for? Unlike Saul, Jesus again finished his work on the cross, destroying the power of sin and death and the devil. Jesus entered into the train wreck of our lives to its natural conclusion of death and separation of God so that we don't have to experience that. Instead of the downward spiral, now we have the great gift of pressing on to get the prize of which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. The prize of knowing and being in the presence of the one true good King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our King. We thank you that you are a good King with good intentions. Intentions to make us look more like Christ, even in the patience and the suffering and the perseverance that we have to live with. We know that you are doing a work in us. And Lord, we pray against the downward spiral that so easily fall into as we trust your word rather than our own word. Lord, as we go from here this morning, as we continue in singing these songs, we do pray that our hearts would be for you, our hearts would be for your word, and that we remember what Christ has done on the cross, what he's accomplished, so that we can live a life pleasing to you because of what Christ has done and how we live that out. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.